Yes, again this morning we want to greet you in the name of Jesus and welcome all of you to the service. I want to thank that dear brother for that meditation on the power, the effectiveness, the life-changing effect of the gospel in the life of a person. It doesn't matter the country they're from, like Brother Vinny said. It doesn't matter about race or nationality. It's a beautiful thing to see that, to have observed that. It's a beautiful thing to take a gospel message to somebody who's never, ever heard it, does not know what the Bible is, does not know who Jesus is. If you never had the privilege of sharing the words of truth with someone like that, I would certainly invite you to consider making that an opportunity someday. And you don't need to go to some far removed village or some jungle in the Amazon. You don't need to go far away to find those people. They're probably living right here in Louisville, Kentucky, or Lexington. Our cities are filled with darkness. And so maybe there's somebody like that along Route 910. It's usually not very far away. And I could tell you some stories about people like that who never had a chance. I have something here that was given to me last Sunday by about a 22-year-old girl who never had a chance. This poor girl doesn't have a Christian background. She and her family were part of a cult. But she learned there were some people lived differently from what she was doing, and she was intrigued by this, and she wanted to attend the services there in that congregation, so she started coming. And then one day she asked to have an interview with me. She sat in my living room and she had a small piece of paper like this that she got out, and she had 6 questions written on there. I will tell you what one of them was. It's that will sound very strange to you, but it's just the voice of someone who never knew. Brother Dale, it says, no costly array. What would that be? Would that be a dress that costs $60? Or would it be $80? And so I tried to explain to her what I think that means. I told her, I don't think it necessarily is altogether dollars and cents. So it took some time, read her some Bible verses. Oh, I think I know what that means. I think it means that when people see us, they should sense that we are humble. That's what she said. How can you get it any better than that? Said little girl's had a lot of troubles in her life. Sometimes our dear brothers think that she's not quite what she ought to be. Why didn't we get her further along in her development than what she is? And recently she had a serious car accident. She was riding with her mother, sitting in the passenger side. Her mother went across an intersection right in front of an oncoming pickup truck that slammed the car door, front car door on the right side of the car, took this automobile and turned it up on its side so that the driver's door was down on the road. When this girl had gotten into the car, she had pinched her dress in the door jamb. And now the car's turned up like that, so she falls down on top of her mother, but the dress is holding her because it's pinched so tight it doesn't come loose. Her pelvis is broken by the impact. Shoulders messed up, collarbone is broken. They can't get her out of the car. So the rescue people that came took out the windshield and took this busted up and broken body out through the windshield to get her out of the car. Vanderbilt Hospital. She's getting better. She gave me this piece of paper on Sunday. I put it in my Bible. I didn't know what it was. I opened it up and then read it later, and I had to read it several times before I realized that this poor little girl was trying to write me a poem. This is a closure to the brother's meditation this morning about the gospel. So here's what this little lady says. I want to say thanks for being there in all my despair. You always meet me there and show you care. In my pain and heart's cry, you sigh and say a prayer. Now I see your heart broken in two, and I wonder, what shall I do? I cry out to God to give you strength in your sorrow and peace for tomorrow. Woe is me, this is all I can do. Words can do so much, but nothing is like heaven's touch and God's peace from above to all those he loves. That's what she wrote. That's what the gospel does. Let's just have a word of prayer. Dear Father, it's been a very special week here. And we want to thank you for your presence with us, your care for us, the provision you've given to us, your help in enabling us. I want to thank you, Father, for preserving, blessing, building up, encouraging, and increasing this precious congregation of Blessed Hope along this highway. I pray these people would really love their church, love the privilege of coming here, teach their children the beauty of being part of something like this. Everyone refreshed, encouraged, rejoicing, happy to be together. I pray that you give them deep respect, a love for the pastors, the servants of the word in this church. I pray that those dear brothers who carry this church in their hearts will do so with much love, with much tenderness and compassion, so that hearts will be joined to hearts, and we would have just a close community of fellowship and love and peace. Would you keep and preserve this congregation, O God? When we soon we may be leaving here to go somewhere else, but your Holy Spirit will remain here and fill these your people with your truth, with your love, and with your grace. And so, Father, if there's any further words that we should share with these people this morning, then direct in those words. But build up your family here at Blessed Hope in this most holy faith. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'd like to tell you that this has been a very blessed week in my life. And I've told several of you that I didn't realize how much I needed this week in my own experience. It probably has done me more good to be here than has done for you. But several very beautiful things have happened this week. And though I enjoyed the services immensely and just meeting all these precious people here, we had the opportunity to meet some of you on a more individual basis. That was very special too. And I'm a little different from some people. I don't mind problems. I'm not afraid of people that have struggles. It's okay with me if somebody needs help. You see, I understand what those people are like. That's the street I live on. And I believe that just like that brother said this morning, the power of the gospel is present to heal those things. just like it heals someone's pelvis, busted up shoulder, it can heal broken hearts too. And so I want to just thank the congregation for your kindness to us. And I want to also bless you for the gracious way that you received those families and people that came from the congregation in Tennessee to be with us a few evenings. It was a very healing and refreshing thing for me to see how you related to each other. And you did them a lot of good in doing that. So I just want to bless you with those things and the gifts you gave us and the tremendous meals. This family here brought a meal into Brother Andrew's home last night. You talk about catering service. What a refreshing way to share with each other and bless each other in the church. It just was a very beautiful thing to see. The Lord has given this congregation some special little gifts in just the recent past. Is it okay if I, from this pulpit, say that I feel it's just a visitation from heaven that you have that little baby there about this big, that her skin has slightly more suntan than mine has. But what a precious baby. You all try to hold that baby, love her, touch her, and receive her as a gift from God to your church. Then you have another little baby that was born not very long ago, and he's 5 weeks old now. He's got some tubes there that's fastened to the end of a beeper. He likes to make that beeper go off and tries to keep mom and daddy alert. What a special gift. Amen. You have no idea what all God can do with those little lives. Some people are a little bit mistaken. You see, give them a break, they don't quite understand. But they think those little children are handicapped. Are they ever, do they ever have that mixed up? Maybe someday they'll discover that those little children will do things that they will never do. I was in the western part of Montana, over against the Idaho border. I was in a home where there's a very needy child. They said there's only about 4 cases of this medical problem, maybe 5 in the world that are known about. So this little child has tremendous limitations. I won't go into that, but I just want to tell you this about that little child. That little child has already done in her short lifetime something that nobody else was able to do. That little baby led her daddy to Christ. When he saw what God gave him and his wife, and realized this gift to take care of, and the condition of his spiritual life to do it, he couldn't handle it, and yielded to the Lord right there.
Amen.
This is the power of the gospel. So you've got precious opportunities here in this church. So I just want to encourage you. Now you're going to think it's very, very strange to end a series of meetings with a message like this morning. It's really a teaching more than what it is a message, I guess, or a meditation. And I have 3 reasons for bringing this to you as we close this time together, this precious time we've had here. I'm concerned about the numbers of families that are coming to congregations like this, coming to where we are in Tennessee. We have an influx of families. You've had it here. We're experiencing it there. I'm especially concerned about those families that come from more detailed and more defined backgrounds than what you might be here at Blessed Hope, or maybe than what we are at Grace in Tennessee. I'm concerned about how it's going to be for them in their future. I'm concerned about what this matter of coming from that and finding just a bit wider footprint, a bit more space to travel, a bit more leg room. Where will this take them? I'm concerned about that, so that's one of the reasons why I'm speaking this message this morning. And I'd like to, in addition to that, show from the Bible that there were even in Bible times some cultural differences in congregational life. But there's a call here then, an appeal that true Christian fellowship would transcend some of those differences, and we would learn that maybe the same details don't apply everywhere, but there are some things that can never be missing and always be found present. Then I would like to help us understand that in congregational life, with the pressures that come upon us, the details we have to work through, and the problems that come up, we can easily lose our focus, and first things are no longer in first place. And it's very, very easy to see what the problem is in a person's life without noticing what is going on in the heart that put that there, that led to that. And so we want to keep first things first. The important thing about a church is not the color of the paint on the floor, but is there life here? Can people find healing here? Is there purity in our hearts? I'll just give you a practical example of that last word I just used. So we're concerned about social media. We're concerned about online connections and influences. And after we have all the blocks and filters and accountability systems and all the compass foundations and everything we can get and cover our eyes, after everything is locked down as we can get it, there's only one thing we're looking for: purity of heart, purity of testimony. First things first. And anything it takes to get there, praise God. But this is the goal. We have to keep that first. Saving people, helping people by love to both restoration and hope. This is the focus. We want to see that today. We have this whole contest, this whole controversy between structure and life. What part is structure? What part is life in the church? And these two are not a dichotomy. They are not optional. They are not opposite one from another. But structure and life is a pattern of both personal life and congregational life. And there's no true life anywhere without both. And yet, no one goes to Dallas and sits in that big stadium and takes a yardstick along and a tape measure to see if that field is exactly 100 yards long. And no one cares very much of care about all the lines that are painted across that floor and the size of the goalposts at the two ends and how high they are. They came to see the game. And people come into Blessed Hope Congregation, it's the game they find being played here. That is the important part. Amen. And yet we need a structure in which all that is done. Now, for all the problems that perplex our churches, here, yours, where we are, and other places, we must always find a spiritual answer. We've been trying to talk about that this week. It takes more than a bag of groceries to solve a financial struggle. Isn't that true? You have any deacons around here? Did they learn that by now? And AI will not supply the next house payment. Yet we have the mind of Christ. We have an open Bible. We have an unction from the Holy One. We need to find a spiritual way to resolve the issues that confront us. And of course, a spiritual church that works together will also find practical solutions. Sometimes a bag of groceries is important. Sometimes that is what is needed now. But that's only a temporary fix. But we are practical about it. Though we're looking deeply into the spiritual issues that affect us, we're also practical as we do it. A common and yet a very divisive matter that sooner or later will affect most of us and probably has affected all of us is that spiritual balance between living faith on one hand and practical positions on the other. When some call for a more careful footprint in a church, by careful footprint I mean a more defined position, a more clearly described identity. When some people are calling for that, others may see that as a return to traditionalism. They see that as more legalism. It reminds them of the old order administration that they came from, and they strongly resist it. At least some do. They want a clear focus on spiritual vibrance of holy unction. They want a deep relationship that makes others fear that maybe we'll lose some distinctive identification if we keep on listening to that very much longer. They don't want to see a trend towards accommodation to the culture. They resist that. And of course, this dichotomy has often divided congregations. I've seen many churches divide over that, and I've been present when that has happened. Might there be a better way, another way to relate to each other than this? Is there some other way we can do this? So I just want to read several texts from your Bible. You can start there in Acts chapter 11. I'll read verses 22 through 24. I wrote a little title on the board there. It says, Embracing the Pilgrim Church Model. But we're in Acts 11, verse 22 says, Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11. And this will be, this you know this as the faith chapter. I'll read here verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Going back to 1 Peter there, to chapter 1, and this will be verses 1 and 2. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Chapter 2. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Some interesting thoughts there in those verses about a pilgrim church model. He called them pilgrims there several times. And you saw where one of those congregations was established there in Antioch. You saw there, in every one of those verses we read, you saw spiritual qualities that were eminent, that were identifiable, that were present in any of those settings. You saw some things there. These people had a relationship with God. God was doing something in their hearts. And it's so pronounced that when Barnabas got there, the first thing he saw was the grace of God in that place. Yes. He saw the grace of God.
Amen.
That's a beautiful thing to see. No matter where you are in this world, and I appreciate that call this morning, the universality of a message that changed lives all over the place, where no matter where you are. I was in a Chicotana Indian village in South America, and we had never been to that village before, and we wanted to have some kind of attempt to have a little service or something for this village. And so it was further than we thought it was. It was a little difficult to find. It was later than we wanted it to be when we got there. And by the time we rounded the vehicles and tried to get set up there and figure out what we were going to do, it was turning dark. But there were some houses there, some Indian homes in that village, very quaint place, very primitive. And we invited the people to come over here. There was a little field right by the street, by the little gravel road that went in there. And we said, why don't you come over here, and if those of you that want to, we'll just visit a little bit this evening, and we'll speak to you a little bit, and we'd love to meet you, and come on over here. And quite a crowd of people gathered together, and I was supposed to speak to them, but it was dark, and I have very bad eyesight. So I sent a young man with my flashlight up into a tree, and he sat up there in the branch and shined the flashlight down on my Bible. And that's how we did that. So I spoke to them that evening there in their village from John chapter 4, the story of the Good Samaritan. And I couldn't see the people I was talking to. They were out there. And then when I was done, I tried to wander away, and there was a fence over here. And there were two men over there standing by the fence. So I walked over to them to, you know, just speak a little bit. Let's find out who these people are. Let's become acquainted. And the one man spoke to me. Where did you learn those words? We have never heard words like that. Why don't you come here and live and teach us those words? Because we don't know what those words are. I was telling you, that's a hard thing to turn down.
Yes, amen.
It's what the gospel does, wherever it goes. The church is ever salt to the earth. It is ever light to the world, wherever it goes. It is the ecclesia, a united assembly called out from the surrounding culture. It is never conformed to this world. It is always from above. It's born from above. It's called out of darkness into marvelous light. It's transformed with a new or a renewed mind. These are all things we've heard so far this week. It neither thinks as the world does, nor does it embrace these values. What does it mean? Costly array? Brother Dale, it says idle words. What does it mean when it says don't use idle words? I don't know what that means. It doesn't think like the world thinks. He doesn't embrace the world's values. Doesn't use the words worlds, the world's words, and it doesn't wear the world's dresses. A beautiful description of these early pilgrims is found in the Beatitudes. The purpose is to be like our master. It tells us that in John 6:40. Whenever I teach teachers, speak to teachers in our schools, I try to tell them that a disciple who's doing well in school, who loves school, who you are connecting with, who's just glad to have you for a teacher, that student in the bottom of their heart will in one way or another desire to be like you. All students are that way. And when we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we desire with all of our hearts to be like him. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what language you speak. You want to be like him. Can you imagine around the world finding people that want to be like Jesus? And that's probably what Barnabas saw when he got to Antioch. Amen. As he is, so are we in this world. This view of the pilgrim church affects the inner life and piety, and also the outward expressions and practices. So, you know, you see that there from that little Shechel. She saw right away that if she's going to be a new Christian in Christ, it's going to affect her life in some practical way. You can't divorce an interchange of mind and heart, and then everything else outside stays like it always was. There's something happens there. You see that in the Bible, you see that in anybody you ever lead to Christ. Or at least you should. A new believer is purified in spirit and in soul and in body. And all of us must espouse these principles, or else our own citizenship is not here, it's somewhere else. We are pilgrims, we are travelers, we are foreigners. And as it says there in Peter where I read, strangers. It is hard for many of us to see Christian life this way. We feel very, very at home in this world, but we're strangers here, and that we're not at home when we're here. So I want to talk about this pilgrim church model. You might want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll just read a few verses there. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word that was given to me so I could pass it on to you. It's traveling in a direction from God through me toward you. That's what it says there. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I read afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, the prophets, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace and God, by the grace of God given, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now the apostles, the early church, the first Christians, the Jewish Christians had a very mistaken idea of what Christ had in mind here. Paul seemed to understand it better than what some people did, but they just could not get it straight. And so to illustrate what's going on here in this chapter, chapter 3 of Ephesians, I could do this. I could find a young lady in this congregation. I don't know how old she's going to be, but the last young lady that was baptized in this church. The last young lady, I don't know who she would be, but I'd like her, and I'm not going to ask her to come up front here, but I'd like her to stand right there. So then this brand new Christian, this young lady, in her innocence and purity, and here she is, she's just a brand new embryo, she's just a brand new beginning, and there she stands. And over here, I'd like to have someone in this congregation who represents the most stringent and formidable and historic Christian faith, history, heritage, background, years, your name's in the Hostetler book, and I don't know where else it is, but here you are, and you have been part of this lineage and heritage and tradition and past and church life for years. And over here, we have some kind of a Samaritan, some kind of a person that has a none-so-what background. And so they want to be Christians too. So here they are. And so this established and stable and culturally well-trained person looks over there and says, "You want to be part of the church? Venga para acá. Right here. Join us. Do it our way." That's how the Jews felt about the Gentiles. That's exactly how they felt. That was their mindscape. That's what that they thought about. And God says, "No, you get down here. And you go over here." Amen. This is where the church is. Yes. Amen. Sometimes I think we don't understand that. And that these dear Christians here, these early Christians, these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, they did not understand that. So it's not a matter of Gentiles becoming proselytes like Ruth did, like Caleb did, thus entering the Jewish world, but rather that all men come to Christ's body, the church. That's the model we see in Antioch, and there in chapter 11. You want to go back to that chapter again, would you please? And we'll read a little bit more there. Now that we've had that just a little bit more defined, what's going on here. In chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Please notice that verse. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Both Jews and Greeks believed and turned unto the Lord. From Pentecost unto the present, this has happened wherever the gospel has been preached and believed." You could be, no matter what you were in your past, you could believe and you could turn unto the Lord and cling to him. "This model has been twisted and violated and ignored and replaced with other systems ever since the beginning." And we could be very detailed here and historical. I'm not going to do that because it simply bore you and you wouldn't figure it out anyway. But one of the first things that twisted this thing all up and made a tremendous mess out of it was the Constantinian shift. Where instead of persecuting the Christians, said the Roman Empire through those 10 imperial persecutions slaughtered Christians terribly, all of a sudden it's an honor, it's acceptable, it is now a preference for you to be a Christian. So if you're going to be in Constantine's army, you're going to be marched to the Tiber River, you're going to be thus baptized, you're going to wear some kind of a sign of some kind of Christian emblem on your person to represent the fact that you're now representing the Christian side of things. And now all of a sudden, the populace is Christian. That brings us to the union of church and state. And then we go on to Augustinian doctrine, who wrote the theology for this hybrid church. State and church united into one, followed by Catholic dogma and hierarchy, with many modern innovations in more recent times. And we could go down through there and talk about all the stuff that has happened. But the Pilgrim Church continues on. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of this very, very early and primitive model. And when I call it Pilgrim Church or primitive church, primitive here does not mean archaic or quaint, something undeveloped, something ancient, something that belongs to the museum. That's not what we mean by primitive, primitive church. But the root word of primitive is prime. And being prime, it's original. Being prime, it's the highest standard by which all else is to be evaluated. It is the first. It is the most correct. It's the most, water flows purest at its source. So this is the primitive church. It's the prime example. This is not something that since the days of chapter 11 of Acts, we have really developed. We have somehow or another, we all of a sudden believe in what I'm going to call this morning spiritual evolution. Back then, that's all they knew. That's all they had. That's all they taught. That's all they lived. That's as far as they got. But look what we've got today. We don't walk on 4 feet anymore. We're up on 2. We got this thing figured out. Sorry. The closer you get to Christ, the better it is. Back to Christ. So what is our standard today? What do we base this thing on? Where do we find the model we're living? Where did we get it? And what we're doing here in the church or wherever we are, what we did in Costa Rica with our churches there, what we did in Nicaragua and in Venezuela and Bolivia and Peru, where we took the gospel. What did we do there? Cuba, Jamaica. What did we set up there? And our standard is not the Amish division of 1693. Our standard is not the Lancaster Conference of 1940. Our standard is not the position of Billy Graham or of Jimmy Swaggart. Our standard is the life and teachings of Christ, as believed and practiced by the early apostolic church. And so we need a revival of that martyr vision, of that holy testimony. I'd like to invite you to read the book of Revelation, and I'd like you to read it in a way that I can't get you to do it. It's going to be impossible for you to do what I'm going to suggest here, but I'd like you to read the book of Revelation, those 22 chapters, leaving all your eschatological baggage beside, and forget whether it's this view or that view, or am I a this or am I a that. Lay all that aside and just read the book. Lay all your persuasion aside, and you will find in that reading of that book who a true Christian is. And he will be or she will be very clearly described for you in that book if you do it and read it that way. And you will find that those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, they are Christians and they comprise the church. The testimony of Jesus Christ. And without it, without that testimony, please listen to this. You will never in your life need to worry about persecution or satanic opposition. You will be let go. You will be free. These are the true witnesses. Now, very first chapter. Why was John on Patmos? Why was he a prisoner of the Lord? Why was he exiled there? For the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that theme follows all the way through to the end of the book. And the Greek word for that, of course, is martum, where you get your word martyr. And it might be interesting for you to know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus gave that commission to the disciples, right before his ascension, he said, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." He told them where that's going to be. And the divisions, the development that led this thing to all the world. And that word witnesses there is martum. Ye shall be martyrs unto me. Witnesses, martyrs. Infused with the life of Christ, these are those who comprise the church. Now, unfortunately, although this sounds very interesting for us and it makes a lot of sense, and most of us agree with everything I've said so far, but listen to this. The apostles did not understand the true nature of the church. It seems strange because if anyone would have understood it, you would have thought that they did. And some of us today have the same problem that they had. And before I go into this, I want you to know that the apostles changed on this. Even before they died, many of them began to see that they were not looking at this thing correctly. They had too dwarfed a view of what this church was all about. They were so Jewish in their thinking. They stood over here at this unique place in history from the time of Abraham till now. Abraham to our father. They were so wrapped into this thing. They just felt that until you're all doing it just like we're doing it, something is wrong with you. And that is very common thinking to this day. So here's the apostles. The apostles did not understand the Great Commission. They didn't understand Acts 1:8. What does Acts 1:8 say? And they heard this before. They heard the Great Commission given at least five times. This is the last time they heard it from Christ. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So these apostles strongly objected to Peter visiting Cornelius' house. What'd you do down there? That's also found in Acts 11. What's going on here? You were down and you ate with Gentiles. What were you doing there, Peter? And so Peter comes back and he has 11 men to answer to, and he brought 6 men along with him that had gone with him down there to Cornelius' home. They all saw what had happened down there. And these apostles just couldn't believe it. And they very strongly objected to what was going on there. And then they heard word that something's going on in Antioch, way, way over there. Hey, did you hear? I don't know. Someone must have got a text message in the meeting of the apostles or something. I don't know what happened there. They got word somehow. There's something happening over there. Well, we should really do something about that. We ought to visit that place. Somebody ought to make sure that everything's going okay. But not one apostle went over there. So they found a Barnabas and sent him over there. There was a meeting suggested by the church at Antioch, the Gentile church. This initiative did not come from Jerusalem. It came from Antioch. There was a meeting suggested to be held at Jerusalem. And this meeting, I think, helped those apostles somewhat. James conducted that meeting. Not James the apostle. He was already beheaded. But this is the other James, supposedly Jesus' brother, probably. Conducted that meeting. He was kind of the presiding elder in that meeting. And he heard what's going on here. Peter talks. Paul and Barnabas talk. They explain what's going on. James knows his Bible real well, and he's collecting a group of scriptures out of the Old Testament that refer to Gentiles coming to the light and kings to the brightness of his rising. And he said, this is what God's word says. This is in here that this is going to happen. And so they came to some conclusions there to help this Gentile thing blend itself with what they've already been standing for as Christian churches. And I think it was a fairly wholesome result. And the Bible says that it was agreed upon by them and by the Holy Spirit. And so some dissension that had been caused was maybe somewhat mitigated by that conference. I think that helped the apostles some. But I'd like to go to Galatians chapter 2. This one I'd like you to turn to in your Bible. This is Galatians chapter 2. It's verse 7. These are strange words. Listen to them. But contrariwise, when they, that would be those responsible for the church back at Jerusalem, When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the Gentiles, or they unto the circumcision, excuse me. We should go to the heathen, they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward or desiring or interested in doing. Now I want to show you something here. Look closely. There are not two gospels. Verse 7 says there are two gospels here. One to the circumcision, one to the uncircumcision. Paul had the one, Peter had the other one. There's one. There are not two apostleships. Verse 8 says that there are. Suggest that. Peter had the apostleship of circumcision. But I was the apostle to the Gentiles. But this distinction remained. These two cultures could hardly synthesize into one. They stay Jewish, they Gentiles. And we'll send you two directions. You go that way, we'll go this way. You take your gospel to the circumcision after the Gentiles, and we'll take care of it over here. There's a mistake there. One of the saddest missionary stories that I know of is found in the same chapter 2. Would you stay there and let me read to you from verse 11. This story happened in Antioch. This story happened after that Jerusalem meeting that you have in Acts chapter 15. When some of the people left that meeting and went back to Antioch, some other people went along with them back there. Evidently, there must have been a church service, fellowship meal, something like that. So I want you to just think about a meal that you're planning to have after this church service. So here's this assembly, the people that are there in Antioch, that church service, and now we're going to be over here for a meal. That's the setting of this story. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So Peter got through the food line and had his tray or his plate, and he put some food on there. And here was a picnic table, and some of these Gentiles were sitting around there, and he sat down with them, and he's enjoying his meal, and they're chit-chatting and talking about the service and whatever they're doing there. And Peter looked up. And here's how these Jewish people from Peter, from James, from Jerusalem, came into this assembly hall, into this dining room. But when they were come, he withdrew and would separate himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Same problem. Verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Some more people grab up and go. So now here in our tree, we have some of this Jewish congregation out there all by themselves. And these Gentile Christians, first generation Christians, brand new believers, are watching what's going on. But that's not the saddest part of the story. Insomuch, verse 13, that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And Barnabas got his goods together and walked out of there. The man that was filled with the Holy Spirit and love and saw the grace of God in that church and was blessed by them and pastored them and cared for them and taught them, and this church grew. He was so moved by this tradition, this history, the cultural connection, the shame of being maybe misidentified. He walked out too and left Paul in there with these people. God always has had global plans. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. But the apostles held fast to these words of Christ. Listen to these words that Jesus said. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'd like to show you the context where Jesus said those words. Jesus was talking to a Syrophoenician woman. It's one of the only times in his ministry that he steps outside the geography of Israel. He's in a foreign country. He crossed the border. A heathen woman comes up to him with a diseased and demon-possessed daughter and begs this stranger to heal her daughter. Disciples tried to send her away. Four times she was suppressed. Four times she was discouraged. Four times she was tested. Four times she was left to know that this does not apply to you. But she keeps appealing to Jesus. And finally Jesus said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She got so lonely and so humbled and so determined and so desperate. She said, yes, but if you let a couple crumbs fall, the puppies would eat the crumbs. That would be good enough for me and my daughter. If I could have some of those crumbs, that'd be all right. Jesus said, I've not found great faith like this anywhere. Your daughter is healed. Go in faith. He didn't say this to turn the Gentiles off. He didn't say this to mean it's not for you. He didn't say that to set a precedent for the establishment of the Jewish understanding of faith. He wanted that woman helped. He wanted that daughter saved. And she more than passed the test. I don't know if I would have lasted that long. There's an outstanding woman from heathendom, from a pagan culture. An outstanding story. Do we not sense sometimes among us the same confusion? Is this not why we see tension between the inner testimony of faith and the life in Christ in contrast with some of the outer expression and expected practice that we hope to see and expecting to see when we meet each other? When all the while, these are not in conflict with each other, but they are one. They are root and fruit. The tree has both root and fruit, or else it's dead. But our culture imposes its mores upon us, and we judge one another based upon cultural tint that's on our glasses. And we all have that tint on there, and I know I have it on mine. In an attempted synthesis with this cultural tension, I'd like to just take a look at some things here. What I fear this morning is that maybe we could come together on some kind of a cultural agreement like they had here in chapter 2, verse 9. I read it to you. We might come together in this agreement. Look at the agreement. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Very, very good. That's sweet. That we should go, and they, that we go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So we have a little agreement here. We recognize that God's working in your life, and there's a task to be done, and that's well done. You go. We'll go. Blessings and all that. And that was their agreement. Maybe we make an agreement like that, but then maintain a safe distance from each other. And I want you to know that I live with this every day. And I'm not sure that I always respond rightly to it. There's probably one person, maybe two people in this congregation this morning that would understand me if I would say this. I think there's probably two people in here that I know of that will understand me. But I would probably go through some trepidation. I'd probably have some, you know, if I was on an EKG machine, there might be some skips here in those heartbeats. If an Eastern preacher would step into our church building next Sunday morning at 9:30. And he has his arrangements all the way they're supposed to be. He knows how to carry his Bible. They have a special way of doing it. There's his wife. Everything is, you know, spotless and faultless. Come in there and see what we got there, the motley group we've got sitting together in there. What in the world are they going to think? And for me to get through that experience without having one little brush of that thought cross my mind, it probably affect me more than I wish it would. So I said I live with that every day. I talked to you about the people that come to our churches from more stringent backgrounds. So we had a family like that. They came from a very strict place. They're the only church on earth. No one leaves there without being excommunicated. The poor dear mother in that family cried and cried and cried. The tears fell from her face day after day. And I thought, I'm going to try to do something for this young lady, this mother. So I drove quite a distance and went to see her bishop. And my purpose was to see if I could get her over into our congregation without her being excommunicated from her home church. And so in my attempt to do this, we tried to be respectful and kindly. We tried to be quiet and courteous. They invited us in. We were able to be there. And as we visited for quite a while, and they knew why we were there, I told him I had three questions that I would like to ask. Are you listening? Is there anything that Jesus taught that we are not living, teaching, and obeying over there in that Gentile church where we are? Is there anything that Jesus taught that we are not living, teaching, and obeying? Is there any Bible doctrine or practice that you see we are not embracing? Is the spirit and life of Christ evident among us in our daily lives? And I ask that question because we can be right in doctrine and right in practice, yet wrong in spirit. And if we're wrong in spirit, then we're void of the testament of Jesus Christ. Then we're not in. We're not right. So I ask that third question. A dear bishop that we visited, on occasion after that, was visiting with somebody else that I know. And this dear bishop told that person, I can't figure out those preachers from Grace. I don't know what they're all about, but there's one thing that I noticed. I can't find fault with their spirit. That's what he said. So we may receive this answer. You're not distinct enough from the world. There should be more uniformity in your practice. It seems to me like there's a bit of evidence of vanity in some of the dress and some of the lifestyle. And here's my answer. You're probably right. Yes, there are weaknesses. But yet these weaknesses are not far from any one of us, from any one of our congregations, no matter how Anabaptist we may claim to be. Yet there are deeper questions. Those are good questions. Vanity, not distinct enough. Maybe it should be more uniformity. Good questions. I fight none of those questions. But there are deeper questions. we must humbly ask, where are we in our devotion, in our worship of the high God? What evidence do we have of complete consecration to him? And what, with all of our profession piety, are we doing for the lost world around us? Now we are closer to the real issues of Bible faith and spiritual life. So I have this on the board up there, the Pilgrim Church model. It says embracing that model. And I'm thankful to H. Broadbent. He was a Plymouth Brethren writer and preacher who put that book together, The Pilgrim Church, and he starts back at Pentecost and traces the history of that famous, of that faithful group of people and little scatterings and smatterings of people across the earth up until modern times. And when you read that book and others like it, you find that there's some identifying characteristics that seem to apply to these pilgrim expressions of the church, not the Augustinian varieties, not the Constantinian influence, but the true apostolic faith. I'm just going to share with you briefly here a few things that you find, generally speaking, in faithful pilgrim groups of people gathered in assemblies around the world, two or three in my name, with Christ in the midst. You'll find them being strong adherents to the Sermon on the Mount, that characteristic and formidable and constitutional word from the Lord is vibrates through all those settings from then until now. So you can't ignore that and be part of the Pilgrim Church. There's no Augustinianism. There's no union of church and state. There's no support for that, nor an attempt to embrace the doctrines that make such a hybrid possible. There's believers' baptism into a local brotherhood. This might seem strange for you, for me to bring this up, but both head covering for women, beards of men was very prominent from then until now. And I know that when you work in cultures like I have been in, there are men whose genetic code does not have beards. And that's why I don't know if it's even proper to require that when you're in all nations, all peoples, all nations, all tribes view of the gospel. How do you ask someone to do that? They can't do it. And I've had people, members of our congregation, that had no beard. There's nothing there. And so I don't feel that should be. And yet it's been an identifying thing throughout years there. There's a two-kingdom concept of theology. There's this kingdom and this kingdom. The one is natural, one is spiritual, one is earthly, the other is heavenly. The one has this for a king and for a law, and here's another king and another law. Two kingdoms. And we're not part of this, we're part of this. We were translated from this kingdom to this one. That's universal in Pilgrim Church thinking. A Bible emphasis on holiness, which is faith and obedience going together. Holiness is not some special little pill that you took, you know, a vitamin, a supplement that you take for breakfast. It's a living faith that works itself out in application, in life, in obedience. That's what holiness is. The Pilgrim Church has always believed that. They have no forensic righteousness. You say, I don't know what that means, Brother Dale. What is forensic righteousness? Well, you know what righteousness is. You learned that this week. So it's going in the right way. And it's a quality of life. But forensic righteousness is different. Forensic righteousness is like a court trial. And so here are witnesses, and here's a prosecuting attorney, and here's the defense attorney. This person is being accused of a certain crime. But lo and behold, the prosecutors, the ones bringing this crime before the court, made a mistake in their presentation of their witnesses. And the judge saw, and the jury had noticed, that there was a flaw there. Something was violated. And so the judge takes his gavel. Court dismissed. You're free to the charges. That's forensic righteousness. He's as guilty as he was before. Morally, he's the same impure, guilty person that he always was. But legally, something happened that brought this decision. And people, even there are even Protestant people who are strongly against the teaching that's so prevalent in our churches today, that because certain transactions were made, there's a robe of righteousness that's put on top of me and covers all the filth and humanism and lack of integrity that's in my life. And God sees that robe on the outside, and what's inside doesn't matter. That's forensic righteousness that does not make me a righteous person. There's no holiness in here. The Brigham Church rejects forensic righteousness. The Brigham Church believes in brotherhood symbols. They have a cup and they have bread. They have water baptism. They have a kiss of peace. They wash their feet. They have agape meals. Nachmals, if you talk German. They have a, you might call it a fellowship meal. They have a disciplined, accountable brotherhood life. They have fellowship with others. You notice humility and modesty in their dresses, in their dressing. No ostentation, display of ornamentation. And that's replaced with meekness and quietness and sobriety, which in the price of God is of great price. Amen. They have a high view of childbearing, of nurturing of children, of a well-ordered home. And although there's thrift and industry in their material endeavors, with simplicity, there is a free hand of giving, of sharing with others. And mine is yours if you need it. Amen. This is the doctrine and practice of the Pilgrim Church. And we love and respect and accept those who are different from us. But we're very, very thankful for the light, the limited light we have and the opportunity we have to live it. I try to help the congregation at home to take this posture. With this I close. Brothers, there are all kinds of groups around us that have positions that we don't have, that have a history, a culture, a background, a set of values that maybe we don't focus on here. And many of these groups are probably doing a better job than we are. We should be very, very thankful when congregations are sincere, conscientious, they try to be faithful, they try to make applications, they try to find some kind of a way of expression that they feel is right and safe for them. And if they've drawn their foul lines at a better place than we have, let's bless God for them. Amen. Let's thank God for it and learn anything from them that we can. Amen. And then there might be some people that have not seemed to espouse, don't quite seem to understand the need for some things that we are doing that we feel God wants us to do. Instead of saying, well, let's shift just a bit further, because they seem like real sincere people too. Let's be thankful for what God's given us. Let's be faithful to it. Let's be brothers together. Let's be of one heart and one mind. Let's identify with each other, embrace each other, be thankful that God has called us to this expression. We can rejoice in it. Costa Rica, we had all national members in that congregation up there in the mountain. Almost all of them were first-generation Christians. A lady came from another place. They didn't wear veils like we did, like our sisters did. They had another way of, a more proper way, they thought, to take care of that symbol up there, that expression. Very strict, very careful in all kinds of things. They visited our service one day. When the church service was over, I didn't know this until months later. The lady that represented this family walked up to one of the sisters of our congregation. Are you people in this church, are you conservatives or are you liberals? And of course, in our congregation, the people have never heard those words. And she did not know what that meant. Or you conservative or you liberals. So she was ignorant. She couldn't answer the question. And the lady, you know, the way you dress and you know, your standards in the church, are they? Now the poor sister, she was getting a little bit more of an idea of what this meant. And so I will give you a little view of her answer. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if we're conservative or liberal because no one has ever told us. I don't know. But I know this. We love our church. And this is the way we do here. And I'm so glad we can do it. We're also happy that we can do this. And so I feel very, very good about it. But I don't know if it's conservative or liberal. And when you have an open attitude towards those who have figured out some things that you haven't on this side, and you can be a witness to these people here that it's a blessing, it's safety, it's security, it's love, it's a beautiful expression to join together in what we have here, I believe that light will shine. I believe there'll be a testimony found there. I believe that the life will be lived. I believe there'll be hope for somebody. Maybe a little girl could write a poem, express her embryonic faith. She has a married brother, works for my grandson. Yeah, I don't understand my sister. She does all that strange stuff. That church over there has... I don't know where they get it, but my sister loves that church. You ought to hear her talk about it at home. They got something going over there. I don't understand it, but she really loves it. I want you, dear people at Blessed Hope, to really love it. May God bless you.